When you hear that term evangelical or evangelicalism, what's the picture that jumps into your mind? What is the first thing you think of when you think of evangelical or evangelicalism? And that question is rather telling. We're going to start out our conversation during this hour of Issues Etc. with Dr. Mark Knoll, talking about the origins of evangelicalism with that question. What is an evangelical and what is evangelicalism? And is there a different answer if you ask it in the past tense? What was evangelicalism at its beginnings? Where did it come from? And why is it important for 21st century Christians to understand the origins of evangelicalism? We'll be talking about those origins here during this hour of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment. 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. 1-800-730-2727. We also have a live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. The address again, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We have the rare privilege of talking with Dr. Mark Knoll. He's professor of Christian thought at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, author of several books, including his latest, The Rise of Evangelicalism, which is the first of a projected series on evangelicalism. Dr. Knoll, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's a delight to be with you today.
What is evangelicalism? Can you give us a basic thumbnail sketch?
Well, I can. I'm a historian, so it's easier for the 18th century than for the contemporary period when all sorts of lines are blurred, some positively, some negatively. But for the 18th century, it's pretty clear. The evangelicals in the origin of this movement were individuals from the various British churches in the American colonies who emphasized four different things. They emphasized the Bible as a supreme religious authority. They emphasized conversion, not probably as the exclusive way of initiating fellowship with God, but as what would be the primary way. They emphasized action in response to the call of the gospel, and action particularly in responding to the saving message of Christ. And they emphasized the cross and the resurrection of Christ as the key elements in Christian teaching. Since that time, the definition has, I think, become more complicated. In the 18th century, evangelicals defined themselves as anti-Catholic. It was just clear as day, is that what it meant? Today, there would be in the Roman Catholic Church a sizable minority who would share many of the characteristic traditions of evangelical Christianity. So over time, it helps to add an awareness of history and say that there is a certain continuity in different groups, and the names may change, but this continuity over time in history is also important.
I would like to talk about that history in three persons here, if we could, kind of the early trinity, if you will, of evangelicalism, Edwards, Whitfield, and I guess you could add the Wesleys as a single entity. But first, you had written back in the mid-1990s a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And one of the things that you observed there at the very outset of that book was that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that evangelicalism hasn't produced much of a mind to speak of. I paraphrase, of course. What do you mean by that?
Well, the book that did come out in the mid-90s was a kind of cry from the heart for evangelical Christians to take more seriously the God-given capacities for understanding the world that God had made. Evangelical Christians in our day do a number of things very, very well, but one thing we in general did not do well is to use our minds for the glory of God who made our minds. And one of the things I could point out in that book was that in the early years of modern English-speaking evangelicalism, figures like Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley were both seriously pious and genuinely intellectual.
Let's start with Jonathan Edwards, if we could. Christian History Magazine recently did an entire issue on Edwards. I have to admit, as someone who comes out of the Lutheran tradition, that my picture of Edwards was something of a caricature. I probably would have attributed him far less intellect, far less weight in terms of his theology, and more in the bent of typical modern-day revival. That was not the picture that emerged in history.
Not necessarily so. Edwards was a complex figure, as many major historical figures are. He did come to the attention first of the English-speaking world through an account of a revival that took place in his town of Northampton, Massachusetts, called A Faithful Narrative of Surprising Conversions. It took place in the late 1735 and early 1736. So he did have a reputation, and well-deserved, as a leader of local revivals. But Edwards was also a very serious reader and thinker. In fact, he eventually got in trouble with his own congregation and was kicked out of his church in Northampton, in part because he spent too much time studying and not enough time simply doing people-related activities of the sort that pastors need to do. He was concerned that in the 18th century, with the tremendous rise in the reputation of reason, people were beginning to rely more upon what they could reason about God than what God had revealed in the Scriptures. And so he spent most of his active adult life studying 6, 8, 10, 12 hours a day, the Scriptures, modern theology, but then also the claims of those who were turning away from Christianity. The result, which has been really published in full only in the last 30 years of the 20th century, was probably the 18th century's most serious effort to shore up the foundations of traditional Christianity. He was a Calvinist, a part of the Puritan Congregationalist strain. He did not know too much about Lutheranism, although there was some positive contact with members of the Pietist movement. And he, Edwards, advanced as a Bible scholar, but then also as a what we today call a philosopher, a theologian of the Trinity, of great depth. And in these ways, he combined an interest in saving souls, which has been characteristic of evangelicalism, and a very deep academic interest, which has not been characteristic of evangelicals. Sorry, I'm getting choked up talking about Jonathan Edwards.
Well, I don't blame you. Dr. Mark Knoll is our guest. We're talking about the origins of evangelicalism here in this hour of Issues, Etc. He's professor of Christian thought at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, and author of several books, including his latest, The Rise of Evangelicalism. That book begins a projected series of 5 books on evangelicalism. Dr. Knoll, how would you characterize the theology, the core teaching and preaching of Jonathan Edwards? Because if revivalism was anything at its inception, it was a movement that was centered on the pulpit.
Right.
What was his teaching and preaching?
Jonathan Edwards' core theology was, I would say, standard classical Orthodox theology. In this regard, although Edwards and John Wesley did have their differences, they taught roughly, we would say today, the same thing, and they taught, I think, roughly the same thing that great leaders of the Reformation like Martin Luther and John Calvin taught. They taught that human beings were created as God's noble gift, but that humans had turned away from God in their sin, that God then, on his own responsibility and his own initiative, sent Jesus Christ into the world to pay the penalty for sin, to offer then salvation for those who believed in his name, that God raised Jesus from the dead to display the magnificence of his plan of salvation, the magnitude of his grace, and that then Jesus had given the Holy Spirit to make individuals Christians, but then also to bring the church into being as the fellowship of those who honored God. Edwards was distinctive in his day as a Calvinist Christian who felt that God was responsible for the saving process from beginning to end. Wesley was what we would call an Arminian, had a little bit higher sense of what individuals might do, not on their own initiative, but with their own energy. But relative to other positions that have been known in the history of Christianity, especially relative to the way that the Christian faith represents a huge spectrum today, people like Edwards and John Wesley were actually very close together in what they believed about the essence of the Christian gospel.
To what degree I don't want to describe early evangelicalism as an American phenomenon, but to what degree did the American spirit, the American ethos, contribute to early evangelicalism as a revivalist movement?
That's an excellent question, and I think probably an answer is clear from the next book in our series, which John Wolfe, a fine historian from Britain, is going to write about the period 1800 to 1850. In the very earliest days, Americans were not particularly particularly conscious of being different from the mother country. Jonathan Edwards, for example, never would have thought of himself as an American. He might have thought of himself as being a resident of Massachusetts, but I think usually he would have considered himself a Briton, part of the British Empire. Of course, that changed after the American Revolution and the breakaway of the colonies. In the course of American development, however, there was a real premium placed upon reaching people in big places, on efficient operation, on the initiative of local churches, and it is with those kind of emphases that really begin to be very strong by the 1780s and the 1790s that we begin to get a distinctive flavor of American evangelical Christianity, which is, I think, more strongly influenced by revival. Jonathan Edwards was a revivalist, but he was also a major intellectual. He's the last person in American history that you can say those two things about.
Why is that? What changed after Edwards where you could say revivalist intellectual, and then after Edwards, you have to choose one of the two?
Right. I think a lot had to do with the structure of Christian life, of church life, as it developed in the United States. Jonathan Edwards was the minister of the established church in Northampton, Massachusetts. That means that even though he came to that pulpit when he was a very young man, roughly 30 years old, he represented the inherited, established religious powers that be. There were no other churches in Northampton. He would have been among the very few people in the town with a college education. He would have been the only person in the town who was paid for studying the scriptures, studying theology. He could therefore speak with authority that he simply expected the people to accept. When we move on 40 or 50 years is all, particularly after the American Revolution, the establishment of churches falls by the wayside. So what is enshrined in the American Constitution, the federal government will make no law establishing religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, percolates down to the states. By 1790, in Northampton, Massachusetts, there was a competition for churches. There would have been Baptist churches, there probably would have been Methodist churches, there may even have been Catholic churches, although they probably were closer to the seaboard at that time. And there would have been a lot of sectarian churches, a lot of independent churches. Edwards' situation, in other words, passed away about the same time that Edwards passed away. What took the place of an established, uniform, unified, inherited system was a system where the abilities and the enterprise of church leaders made all the difference in the world. And I think that change of circumstance helps to explain why we would have Christian intellectuals, why we'd have Christian revivalists, but after roughly 1760s or so, we do not have Christian revivalist intellectuals.
So how would you characterize, in its nascent form there at the time of Edwards, we'll be talking about Whitfield, of course, and the Wesleys as well, in this nascent period of evangelicalism, would you say it was a sectarian movement, or was it still something that you would call Anglican? Or at the very least, Puritan.
Right. Yes, that is a very important question, because all of the early leaders, well, there's probably one or two exceptions, but almost all of the early leaders of evangelical movements, and this would be true of England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, the American colonies, almost all would have been representative of the established churches. So the Wesleys, George Whitfield, Howell Harris in Wales, Daniel Rowland in Wales, are all ministers of the Church of England or attached to the Church of England. Jonathan Edwards is a minister of the Congregational Churches in New England, and that's an established church. These ministers wanted to promote living Christian faith. They were suspicious of what they saw as dead orthodoxy in the established churches, but they were not dismissive of that orthodoxy, nor did they want to break from the established churches. Eventually, the followers of John Wesley did break away from the Church of England and form the Methodist denomination, but that took place only in the 1780s and the 1790s, and for 40 and 50 years, Wesley thought he was leading what we would today probably call a parachurch movement or a society movement within the established church. I actually happen to think myself that one of the reasons why you could find individuals who were able to balance, say, interest in revival, interest in the intellect, in these early days is because these leaders were standing, as it were, on a fault line. The fault line was narrow in their days between what we would call sectarian and establishment or hereditary and entrepreneurial forms of Christian faith. The fault line was narrow, and a single individual could bestride the fault line. But later on, that fault line grew wider and wider and wider, and it forced people to choose between sectarian movements or more establishmentarian movements.
Did this come along, Dr. Knoll, with, and you mentioned before, of course, in the 1730s and 40s, we have colonies here in America. After the latter part of that century, we then have a country,
right.
a nation. Did that go along with American individualism that has come to so much characterize evangelicalism, at least on this continent?
Yes, I think it did. And there's interesting history involved, because what the early evangelical leaders were calling for was individual appropriation of Christian faith. There's no doubt that there's a much stronger individualistic note. For example, even with Edwards, who was a Congregational Calvinist, a much stronger individualist note for George Whitfield, the great preacher of the early revivals, and in the hymns of Charles Wesley, great individualist note. But for these people, individualism was intended, I think, as a balance to what had become perhaps an over-commitment to establishment, an over-commitment to the rules of the community, an over-commitment to the inherited regulations of the state churches. I don't think any of these individuals would have been pleased with the notion that Christianity was, in its essence, individual. They would have said, rather, ideal Christianity is inherited, traditional, orthodox, classically Christian, but with a very strong individual element. In this respect, there are the closest parallels with the Pietist movements in continental Lutheranism, which could also sometimes hive off into sectarian individualism, but then sometimes offered a kind of corrective within state church Lutheranism to the forces of centrality and community.
It's interesting that you say that, because my own church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, was in its very beginnings born out of kind of the pietistic leanings of certain individuals who eventually saw, you know, seeking what in pietism they eventually found again in returning to the doctrines of the Reformation, and then eschewed the state church. Now, one thing I do wonder about before we go on to George Whitfield and as we approach our break here, and that is if we can call it thoroughly orthodox and not against the established church, evangelicalism at the beginning. What could you have called it? Creedal? Could you have called it a creedal movement? In that it would have fully embraced the ecumenical creeds and confessions within the Reformation.
That is a trickier question, I think. Certainly, the Anglicans who were involved, the Wesleys and George Whitfield, would never have said anything against the creeds. It was a little bit different in New England with Jonathan Edwards because of the Puritan. Feeling that they had been persecuted under the Church of England. The Westminster Confession, which was, of course, a very strong statement, creedal statement of Christian faith from the 1640s, was accepted by and large in New England, but because the Anglicans stressed so much the 39 Articles, the Puritans could not stress to quite that same degree the Westminster Confession. But the Anglicans who were involved, the Wesleys and Whitfield, certainly read the office of the Book of Common Prayer, which had included almost a daily recitation of the Nicene Creed, and they would not have been anti-creedal. But it's also necessary to say that their emphasis led some of their followers in what could only be called an anti-creedal direction. Their emphasis was so strong upon the personal appropriation of Christian experience, the personal experience of Christ, that for some of the followers, the commitment to the ancient creeds that the leaders still maintained would have faded away.
So was a seed being planted here, that emphasis that their followers kind of pick up and ran with, is that the seed of what evangelicalism has become today, largely anti-creedal or a-creedal, less theological? You say it's not so much that they don't have a theology, they just have too much of the wrong kind of theology. Is there a seed being planted there?
I think so. That too is a question that poses a delicate matter of historical interpretation. I do think these early leaders thought of themselves as leaders of revival in the very strict sense of the word, meaning bringing life back to a form that was showing deadness. So they were revivalistic in the hopes that they could revive the form, the inherited kind of Christianity. Revivalism, as it developed, especially in America, not so much in the British Isles, where the state churches remained strong, but revivalism in America came eventually to mean not the reviving of the ancient forms, but the branching off and the doing of new things with newer types of churches. So yes, I do think there is a continuity between what was done in the 18th century and what has become a largely anti-creedal or a-creedal type of evangelical experience today. But whether or not that was intended by the early leaders of the evangelical movements, that would be a trickier question.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation on the origins of evangelicalism. Dr. Mark Knoll is our guest, professor of Christian thought at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, and author of several books, including his latest, The Rise of Evangelicalism. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment. This break is a great time to call 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, we're going to jump over the Atlantic Ocean to England and talk about George Whitefield, John, and Charles Wesley as well. Folks, we do have an Issues Etc. journal coming out a little bit later this month. It's going to be mailed here later this month. I have an article written in there called Mere Monotheism, answering the question whether or not Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God. It is the question in our religiously pluralistic society. I answer it with a very definite no and explain why in that article called Mere Monotheism. You can get a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. Feel free to call that number during this break, 1-800-737-0172. It's our resource line. Ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. journal, and you can read there my latest article called Mere Monotheism, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back, more with Dr. Mark Knoll on the origins of evangelicalism. Where do you go nowadays? Just look at this basic skeleton of evangelicalism. An emphasis on the Bible, not just the Bible as something, but the Bible is the Word of God, back before the questions of historical criticism were being raised. The Bible, on conversion, variously understood, but on Christian conversion, an emphasis on action in response to the gospel message, in particular, in response to the message of the cross for the sinner. And then that fourth part in the skeleton of evangelicalism, holding as central the cross and resurrection as the basic foundation, as the center, as the tent pole of all Christian teaching and preaching. Look at those four elements. What's been lost? You can hear evangelicals today talk about the Bible. Sure, they've kept that. Now, some have strayed, but most of them still hold and take seriously Holy Scripture. Lots of talk about conversion and action in response to the gospel. What's been lost, I think, is that tent pole holding it all up, the cross and the resurrection. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about two unlikely people working together in the country of France, a Jew and a man who was a Muslim, wanting to share Christ's love. the director of Jews for Jesus in France, met an Arab immigrant who was the first man from North Africa to pastor a church in Paris. The Arabic congregation teaches its people to love Jews. Meanwhile, the Messianic Jewish believers want to work with the Arab Christians to share Christ among the country's Jews and many Muslim immigrants. Pray that this living example of reconciliation will draw many more people in France to bow before the Savior. Pray that the walls of secular humanism will crumble before Christ's love. Get prayer updates from around the globe by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. There's also mission resources to use in your church. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Creeping Charlie, we call it. It's a weed that sends out runners, countless runners, and try as we do, we can't get rid of old Creeping Charlie. Go to a garden store and you might see a little sign for sale. One is nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. In some ways, that's true. This year, we've got more cardinals and finches than usual in our backyard, and Mama and Papa Rabbit were busy. More bunnies this year than ever before. The Creator has done so well, and you don't need a church or a Bible to figure that much out. But there's old Creeping Charlie, and you know that something isn't quite right in God's garden. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6. You follow the runners. You struggle with all that is wrong in life. And finally, you see the value of a garden guide. Not a book from a garden shop, but a Bible, which explains the weeds and offers the promise of a time and a place where the evil will be uprooted forever. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Then we will be nearer God's heart than anywhere on earth.
When you think about the theology of glory, you may think that this is the theology that looks to God as a glorious human being, that he is the one who has glory, and the theology of the cross is where you got to do a lot of sacrifices and crucifying yourself in order to get to heaven. Well, those are almost the exact opposites of what the theology of glory means and the theology of the cross.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the origins of evangelicalism. You could hardly even open a newspaper without running across that word nowadays. Where did it come from? What was it as opposed to what it is now? Dr. Mark Knoll is our guest. He's professor of Christian thought at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, author of several books, including his latest, The Rise of Evangelicalism. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We invite your questions or your comments on evangelicalism. The best caller during this hour on this subject will get a copy of Dr. Knoll's book, The Rise of Evangelicalism, on the history of the very origins of evangelicalism. Now, Dr. Knoll, on the issue of history, some people are listening to us and they're saying, they're perhaps even considering tuning out, saying, look, it's just another history show on issues, etc. Why is it important for 21st century Americans, for Christians, to know about the origins of evangelicalism, about its historical roots?
Right. That's certainly a legitimate question. I think what I would say is that human nature and human circumstances, though differing in details greatly, are essentially the same. What Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley responded to as Christians touched by a sense of God's grace was basically the same situation that people face today. And what I think can be learned from these people, as in fact toward the end of the book I try to say, is great encouragement about the ability to spotlight the work of Christ and to see the power of the work of Christ magnified in a culture, but then also some of the problems that came from the particular way that these spiritual giants went about their actual work. So I think there's a great deal to learn about what is appropriately God-honoring and what is not in Christian life. I think there's actually a lot of self-understanding that can be gained as well. Why, for example, in the early years of the evangelical movements, almost everyone was what we would say a mainline Protestant, even a state church Protestant. And today that's not the case. What's happened in the intervening centuries to change the situation? Going into that question leads to some very interesting answers for situations as they exist today.
Now, in connection, very early on in your volume, in connection with that history question, you quote David Wells where he says, theology is about ideas, but there can be no ideas without people, no Christian people without churches, no churches, he says, without contexts that are political, social, and cultural in nature. So why is it then, Dr. Knoll, that much of American evangelicalism today has downplayed Christian history, the people, the places, the contexts, the circumstances of things like evangelicalism?
Well, that's a bad question to ask of a historian, because it seems just instinctively important for people like myself with historical interest to look at what has happened in the past as important in itself, but also as shining a light on things that are happening today. We still sing, the churches that still sing hymns, would still sing Charles Wesley's great hymn, for example, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise." If we knew the force that hymn had for ordinary people singing it sometimes in meetings in homes and barns in the open fields, evenings very early in the day, the 1740s and 50s, we would have, I think, a much greater sense of gratitude for the passing down of such a hymn in the Christian church. The circumstances when people first began to sing, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing My Great Redeemer's Praise," were very different from our own day. And knowing a little bit about those circumstances would actually enhance the power of this powerful hymn.
So I'm going to hand you yet another one right inside the box. You can hit this as far as you'd like it. What is the danger of being ahistorical as a Christian today?
Well, I do remember, as if it was yesterday, going into what the Germans have reconstructed as the concentration camp at Dachau, just outside of Munich, and this is 35 years ago, and seeing the statement by George Santayana over the doorway, "Those who forget history are condemned to repeat it." And the danger of not paying attention to the history would be to repeat all of the mistakes that our forebearers in the Christian faith have made, and to miss the many lessons that they've taught and left us over the years. In simplest Christian terms, lay people, leaders of Christian churches in the past, have done a tremendous service in leaving us the record of their meditations on the Scriptures. The great leaders of the Christian church are usually great leaders of the Christian church because they are profound students of Holy Scripture. And going to the Bible today as if we could handle all of its teachings, all of its connections, all of its truth claims, all of its demands in our lives, simply out of our own resources, would be, in effect, to scorn the communion of the saints, and particularly what early leaders have mined for themselves and for later generations from the Bible.
Would it also be, Dr. Knoll, in some cases, a symptom that not only are the persons and the circumstances of our history deemed irrelevant to us in the 21st century, but their ideas themselves, their theology, their teaching deemed irrelevant to us in the 21st century?
Yes, indeed. I do think that sometimes is the response when we look back and see, well, these were people without modern technology. These are people who by and large, could not travel as we could travel. John Wesley was an exception. And we think, well, they are primitive, and they're sometimes, in some ways, not savvy, not wise. Nothing could be a worse mistake. Yes, technology was different, but the human heart was the same. The message of the gospel was the same. And though it was applied differently, certainly these are members of the communion of saints, and they have much to teach us.
Let's talk about, then, George Whitefield. Take us from the American continent over to Great Britain, to Oxford, and to Gloucester in the west of England, and tell us about George Whitefield, probably maybe one of the less sung
right.
fathers of evangelicalism.
Today, Whitfield would be less known than the Wesleys, who left a legacy in the Methodist movements, Jonathan Edwards, who is known as a great revival teacher. In his own day, however, Whitfield was the best known of all the early evangelical leaders, and he was best known because he was a phenomenal preacher. Whitfield burst on the scene when he was just 22 and 23 years old. By the time he was 25, he was probably the most popular preacher in London. When he came to the American colonies and on trips, unprecedentedly large crowds gathered to hear him. He preached in the fall of 1740, for example, in Boston for a period of a week. Every day, more people heard him preach than there were inhabitants in the city of Boston. He had a facility for charismatic proclamation. His sermons, if you read them, are interesting, but you do kind of scratch your head and say, now, how could these sermons be so riveting? Why would, for example, 10,000, 15,000, sometimes 20,000 people gather? Of course, then you ask yourself, how could one individual be heard out of doors to 20,000 people? He could. He knew how to project his voice. He knew how to select the terrain. People came to hear Whitfield because he was an individual in the grip of God's grace, the work of grace that had been exerted in his own life, and he did have the kind of charisma that you can talk about, but you have to be born with if you're going to enjoy it. He practiced ready, fire, aim in his early ministerial career. As he got older, he matured, but he never lost the ability to communicate with people. He would enact Bible stories in the pulpit and bring grown men and grown women to tears. He could shout down hecklers with the best of anyone in his generation. David Garrick, the great actor, said, "I'm so glad Whitfield went into the pulpit instead of the stage, because then I would have been the second best actor in England instead of the best." So he was a phenomenal presence of great popularity when he died on one of his last trips to America. I guess it would be his last trip to America in 1770. There was more recognition around the American colonies, more publication about Whitfield than there had been for any other individual in colonial history, and more than there would be for any person in American history until George Washington died the last week of 1799.
Two questions on Whitfield, and then I'd like to talk about the Wesleys as well. How would you have distinguished, if you would have heard the two, not in their content or their fervor or anything like that, but in their theology and content, how would you have distinguished Whitfield and Edwards from one another in their
right.
theology?
Whitfield and Edwards shared a great deal in theology. They were both Calvinists. They both believed in the doctrines of grace. They met on at least two occasions and had reasonably good communication, but here's the difference. Edwards carefully prepared his sermons, wrote them out, read them from the pulpit, expected people to listen because he was the town minister. Whitfield actually did, in fact, write his sermons out, but never took a manuscript with him into the pulpit, spoke eye to eye, looked like he was speaking extemporaneously, engaged people's emotions, and actually, once Whitfield and Edwards had met, Edwards himself began to preach a little bit more in the Whitfield style. Edwards was a metaphysician and a great theologian. Whitfield was not an unlearned person. He did a degree at Oxford. He'd been a colleague of the Wesleys at Oxford. But he was not primarily a scholar. He was a preacher, and his immediate, forceful, direct address laid the groundwork for what would become the characteristic style of American popular preaching that lasts down to this day. Figures in our own day, like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., are in some sense preaching descendants of George Whitfield. Certainly the great line of public evangelists, Dwight L. Moody, Billy Graham, are in the George Whitfield style.
Tell us about John and Charles Wesley as dual fathers of evangelicalism.
The Wesleys were extraordinarily important for the early days of Methodism. They organized a religious society at Oxford in actually the early 1730s that was not evangelical, but it was very seriously religious. Out of this society, which was called the Holy Club, it was also derided as being Methodistical, which is where the name Methodist probably came from, out of this society came eventually a greater appreciation for justification by faith, a greater appreciation for God's initiative of grace and salvation. That was a message that the Wesleys mostly got from Moravian missionaries to London and then to Georgia, with whom they accompanied in the early 1730s. John Wesley was a great organizer, a man of indefatigable energy. Wesley preached on average more than 10 times a week for his entire adult life, and he did this from the early 1730s to the early 1790s. Charles Wesley was almost as energetic in the early days, but eventually Charles Wesley settled. He had a happy marriage. He settled in Bristol and then in London, and was more like a parish pastor eventually, from the 1750s onwards. John Wesley also married, but it was an unhappy marriage, and he functioned like a single celibate person throughout his life. Wesley's great innovation was the small group study, the small group society meeting, which he took over from the Moravians, from the German Lutheran Pietists. And through these small group meetings, he reached out to ordinary people, people of no account, people who were bypassed by the churches, and offered a breath of God's grace and a breath of fresh air for the Christian church. Not the least of Charles Wesley's contributions was his great labors as a hymn writer. This was a period of time when the English churches still, for the most part, sang the Psalms paraphrased. Some of those psalm paraphrases were pretty good, but some of them were dreadful. Isaac Watts had just come on the scene writing hymns that were not paraphrases of the psalm. Charles Wesley carried that enterprise much further. And it was, I think, as much in the singing of hymns by Charles Wesley as in following the preaching of John Wesley that the Methodist movement spread and then actually became a living presence far beyond, strictly speaking, Methodism.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on American evangelicalism, past or present, call now, 1-800-730-2727. The best caller will get Dr. Mark Knoll's new book, titled The Rise of Evangelicalism, 1-800-730-2727. Very recently, a book has come out by Daryl Hart called Deconstructing Evangelicalism, probably of great interest to you, Dr. Knoll, because he concerns himself with kind of cataloging the scholarship of evangelicalism, especially in America. But near the end of the book, he gives this so-called recipe. He says this is the recipe that non-denominational fundamentalist evangelicals have concocted for evangelicalism. I'd like you to listen to it and then give your reaction. He's describing evangelicalism as it is today. Combine 2 cups of inerrancy, 1 cup of conversion, and a pinch of doctrinal affirmations. Form into a patchwork of parachute agencies, religious celebrities, and churches. Season with peppy music, professionally performed, and bake every generation. What do you make of his recipe?
Well, it's a caricature, but it's a caricature that is painfully accurate in certainly some particulars. Where I think what Daryl Hart described was different, it is different from what took place in the early years of the evangelical movements, is that these early evangelicals were really quite committed to historic Christian churches. Now, they were committed to them as revivers, as people who wanted to bring about fresh life. But I don't think they would have tolerated the individualism and the fragmentation of separate congregations that, to some extent at least, has come to prevail in American Christian life.
So is it really, it sounds as though at near the end of our conversation here, Dr. Knoll, that these are two separate questions, theologically and as well as historically, obviously. What is evangelicalism and what was evangelicalism?
Yes, I do think they are related questions, but they are, in fact, distinct questions. The Wesleys, Edwards, Whitfield situation was where everyone knew what the traditional churches were, where the traditional churches had actually probably done a pretty good job in teaching things like basic biblical literacy, and where now then the revivers, the awakeners, could come in with a stronger message of divine grace and expect their people to understand and to at least possibly be quickened in the faith. Today, our situation is much different. Biblical literacy is much less. entertainment is a much higher value. In my own view, the coming of television 50 and 55 years ago has worked a very large change in all of American society for almost everything, including our churches. And so the continuities that we have in modern evangelical churches to ancient ones are, in fact, real and in some cases strong, but we do also have new situations that these 18th century figures would simply not have recognized.
In his latest work, Oz Guinness, the book's called Prophetic Untimeliness, A Challenge to the Idol of Relevance. And, of course, he writes from within the evangelical context into it as well. He says, never have Christians pursued relevance more strenuously. Never have Christians been more irrelevant. That certainly cannot be said of the early evangelicals. How is it that it has come to characterize, I mean, it is a good description of modern evangelicalism?
Yes, that Oz Guinness is always a the right kind of affirming critic, and he sees shrewdly developments that are taking place today and then tries to make a strong and legitimate Christian response. I think a lesson can be learned from the early evangelicals. John Wesley, for example, had a very strong commitment to what we would probably call the therapeutic aspect of the Gospels. He did tell people that if they came to Jesus, Jesus would improve their lives. But he also felt it was important to take the gospel to groups that were despised. John Wesley preached many mornings of his life at 4 a.m. and 5 a.m. as the miners were going off to work or as the soldiers were coming back from night patrols. He went out of his way to be in that sense, relevant to groups in society that others neglected. And I think one of the major criticisms of evangelical Christianity today is that we have, as evangelicals, and I would include myself as well, have tended to be content with what we take from the gospel, content to how the gospel ministers to us, but have been slack in bringing the gospel to whole communities that need its life-giving touch as much as we need it.
Would Edwards or Whitfield or Wesley, would they have... Would they have ever thought of this in terms of felt needs, as is so popular among evangelicals today? Or would they have thought of in scriptural terms, such as sin and the sinner's need for a Savior, Jesus Christ?
What I think was the genius of these people at their best was to combine a very secure grasp of the classic Christian statements, exactly what you've just said, with an ability to communicate with people where they were. This was Whitfield's great achievement as a preacher. It was Wesley's great achievement as the setter up of small groups. It was Charles Wesley's great achievement as a hymn writer. They succeeded at, again, staying on the knife edge. They were relevant and deeply rooted in classical Christianity. And I think as a historian, I would conclude that over time, over history, the tendency has been for groups to choose one or the other, either relevant and then becoming thin, solidly rooted and not too relevant. These people at their best in the 18th century somehow did both.
Do you think it is because they understood that the gospel message, the message of a sinless Savior given for sinners, by whom sinners are reconciled to God, that that message itself is timeless and relevant as long as there are sinners in the world? That the gospel is relevant in and of itself. It does not have need to have relevance brought to it or injected into it or machined out of it.
No, I think that's exactly right. And the reason these and quite a number of people whom we haven't mentioned who are now more or less lost to history but were very important in their own day, the reason these people were effective is because without exception they had experienced themselves the truths of the gospel and in many cases in a deep and life-changing way. And were then able to communicate something about the truth of the gospel that endured over time because they themselves had experienced the touch of the gospel made particular in the 1730s, the 1740s, the 1750s.
Finally, Dr. Noel, if Edwards and Whitfield and the Wesleys were alive today and they surveyed the current state of American evangelicalism, what do you think they would say together about evangelicalism?
Well, I suspect they would say something very close to what they, in fact, did say about their own times. They would have said there is a Savior who does, in fact, meet your needs, but your greatest need is for repentance and faith in this one whom God has given. I think they would would have been shrewd, too, also about the circumstances of life that shape people's understanding of current life, understanding of the Christian faith. And, of course, they would have taken much adjustment because times are different in many ways. But I think their goal would have been to announce, as Charles Wesley did in such remarkable terms, announce the goodness and grace of God. One of his greatest hymns begins, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears." So they would have found ways of making the message of God's grace in Christ relevant that did not then trivialize or marginalize that message in simply the cultural terms of today.
Dr. Mark Knoll, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
It's been my privilege.
Dr. Mark Knoll is professor of Christian thought at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. He is author of several books, including his latest, The Rise of Evangelicalism. One wonders if you look out there, we can never measure a system accurately when we're standing in the middle of it. That's why we have history. History gives us a true and accurate mirror to what we're living today. We look back at this mirror in order to measure what's going on today. So how does evangelicalism today measure up to evangelicalism as it was found in its founding fathers like Edwards and Whitfield and the Wesleys, and then the many that would come after them? When did that image begin to change? Those are the kind of questions we've tried to entertain here during this hour. What has been lost in that image? I cannot help but come back to something I said earlier. And it really is the tent pole that holds the whole thing up. Whether you call it evangelicalism or the preaching of the gospel as it continues here in time and history. If the gospel itself is lost, if the felt needs of the hearer come to supersede their real need, as Scripture outlines it, for a Savior as sinners, then one can hardly call that any longer evangelicalism, because the evangel, the gospel itself, that tent pole that holds the whole thing up, has been taken out. Now, maybe something's been brought in to substitute for it, but will it hold up the tent? Will it still house and shelter those underneath it? No. Only the gospel makes something, someone, evangelical. That's why Lutherans referred to themselves in the very early days of the Reformation as evangelicals, the first to use the name, because what stands at the center is the evangel, the gospel of Jesus Christ for sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.